in these last three lectures on the possible fulfillment of predictive prophecy in the Bible in our own time frame, generally from the French Revolution to about 2200 AD, specifically in the area of AD 2000, as the end of the Earth's sixth millennium, we wish to zero in on the prophecies of the Book of Revelation. Now, the Book of Revelation gives us a similar and an even more detailed perspective than do the other books that we've been looking at, namely Daniel, 1 John, and 2 Thessalonians 2. A great part of the Book of Revelation is largely little more than an elaborate and detailed New Testament commentary on the prophetic portions of Daniel, and also of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. Yet the Book of Revelation also describes how the early Christians were being persecuted locally by Jews, and later, throughout the empire, by pagan Rome, prior to the Christians' still later predicted persecution at the hands of papal Rome. The Book of Revelation was written probably during the time of the pagan Roman Emperor Nero, around AD 65, although possibly even as late as during the reign of the later pagan Roman Emperor Domitian, around 96 AD, though we only have Irenaeus' word for it, and people that came after him, and that is at least 100 years to a century and a half after the book was written, and Irenaeus is not always reliable, as we see in other areas of his theology. At any rate, this last book of the Bible gives us an account not only of then-contemporary happenings preteristically, but it also gives us an account of then-future events that would happen from that time onward historically. In fact, even down to the very end of the world and way beyond. It is significant that the sevenfold sabbatical system of Mosaic historical demarcation, which we looked at a few lectures ago, is reflected in a sevenfold pattern even in the Book of Revelation. For here we encounter the seventh-day Sabbath, the seven-day-long feasts of the unleavened bread and of tabernacles, the seventh-month Sabbath, the seventh day, or the annual harvest Sabbath, the seventh-year Sabbath, or Sabbath year, the seventh year, or Jubilee Sabbath, and the seventh millennial Sabbath. Yet Revelation not only features the Lord's Day, or the seventh-day Sabbath, but it also features the harvest Sabbath, the Sabbath rest of heaven, and the millennial Sabbath. In addition, it further features the sevenfold candlestick and the seven stars, the seven churches of Asia and their seven angels, the sevenfold spirits of God, the book with the seven seals, the sevenfold eyes of the Lamb, the seven heavenly angels, the seven trumpets, the seven thunders, and the 7,000 slain. Moreover, Revelation further features the seven mystic figures, namely the woman, the dragon, the man-child, Michael, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, and the speaking image. Also the seven-headed dragon, the seven-headed beast out of the sea, the seven last plagues, the seven golden vials, the seven judgments, the seven-headed scarlet-colored beast, the seven mountains, the seven kings, the sevenfold triumphs, and the seven new things, namely the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new tabernacle, the new temple, the new sunlight, and the new paradise. Again, the whole book of Revelation even consists of seven sevenfold divisions. For the various sections of the book deal with first, the seven churches, second, the seven seals, third, the seven trumpets. Fourth, the seven mystic figures. Fifth, the seven vials. Sixth, the sevenfold judgment on the whore. And seventh, the sevenfold triumph of God's kingdom. Truly, then, the book of Revelation is the complement of the book of Leviticus, with its sevenfold mosaic cycles. Revelation is sevenfoldly synchronized to the seventh degree, for it has far more sevenfoldnesses than even the sevenfold vengeances of Lamech, the sevenfold oaths of Beersheba, the 7 days honeymoon of Jacob, and the 7 years servitude in respect of that honeymoon, the sevenfold Levitical Sabbath system, and the 70 times seven necessary for forgiving a brother's sins. Now, this book of Revelation first gives three introductory chapters on the state of the church in the first century A.D. It is a description of the various congregations of the church in the presbytery of Asia Minor in John's own day. Yet the description is typical of the various conditions of the church universal throughout the world in all ages. Then, after giving a further glimpse into heaven, the book deals with Christ's conquest of the world. For we see Christ going forth conquering and to conquer through and on behalf of his triumphant people, in spite of repeated wars and famines and deaths and great tribulations at the hands of the Jews, the Romans, the Mohammedans, and the Papists and similar despoilers, such as perhaps even French revolutionists and their seed, the Democratic Socialists and the Soviet Communists. In the middle of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, as the writer of the book of Revelation, was himself given a little book concerning the last things out of the hand of a mighty angel of the Lord, and was told to prophesy to many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Indeed, the rest of the book of Revelation seems to consist chiefly of the explication of the contents of that little book. It contains both warnings and predictions, especially for the Protestant church. It deals with the unfolding of all of the main highlights in the post-reformational struggles of Christianity here on earth. However, in the following discussion, we are going to limit ourselves only to the light which these prophecies in the little book seem to throw upon our present age and the immediate future. Now, Revelation chapter 11, which follows immediately after the giving of the little book in Revelation chapter 10, Revelation chapter 11 makes it plain that the true Christian church is the true temple of the Lord and the true city of God. That true church and divine city, however, would be trodden down underfoot during its Babylonian captivity. This apparently refers to the true church's oppression by the false church, alias the outer court of the Gentiles, alias the great city of Sodom and Gomorrah, alias the Romish Vatican. Thus Luther, the Geneva Bible, the Dutch States Bible, Thomas Goodwin, Newton, John Gill, Albrecht Bengel, and many, many others. Now, this time of oppression of the true church would last for 1260 days, or 1260 day years, or 1260 years, apparently. And yet, throughout this whole time of persecution, Christ's two faithful witnesses, or Jehovah Jesus's true ministers and laity, declaring his law and his prophecies, would nevertheless continue to be heard. However, this time of the 1260 years captivity and persecution of the true church of God and city of God would then end with the powerful resurrection of apostolic Protestantism, resulting in a great and powerful earthquake. That would ultimately help bring about the fall of fully a tenth of the oppressive Romish Vatican Empire. This is an important point where we pause, because I believe here we find the seed of the development of socialism and later communism from its French root. The fall of fully a tenth of the great city called Sodom and Egypt, or the Vaticanistic Empire. Now, this prediction of the fall of one-tenth of Romanism is probably, at least in part, a pointer to the 1789 through 1798 revolutionization and de-Romanization of France as previously one of the ten horns of the Roman-Romish Empire of Daniel chapter 7. It took place, you will recall, this French Revolution, exactly 1260 years after the donation of Justinian in A.D. 533 through 538, at which event Justinian gave state recognition to the Pope as the assumed earthly head of the entire Christian Church. Thus, the fall of a tenth part of the Romish Babylonish city of Sodom and Egypt probably refers, at least in part, to the epoch-making and highly successful 1789 revolution in France. Thus, the 1650 Thomas Goodwin and the later Huguenot writer Pierre Jurieux, John Cotton, Robert Fleming, Thomas Newton, and many, many others. You see, in the French Revolution of 1789, France, or one of the Ten Horns, revolted against the other nine-tenths of the Neo-Roman Empire, Vaticanism in general, and against the arrogant and stout Papal Horn in particular. Implicitly, this prophecy of Revelation chapter 11 as to the fall of the tenth part of the city also seems to refer implicitly even to Protestant America's great 1776 Declaration of Independence from the United States, or rather the Declaration of Independence of the United States of America as one nation under God, from Great Britain as another of those ten horns, that is Britain, not America, which took place just before the shaking up of the tenth part of the Vatican Empire in the French Revolution in France. And yet, unlike America as one nation under God, the horn of France broke not only with the papacy, but sadly even with Christianity. At and after the atheistic and Illuminati-inspired 1789 French Revolution. For the 1793 revolutionary reign of terror abolished Christianity. The 1796 French Communist Revolution of Babet and Buonarroti was, of course, a further radicalization of this event. It was the demonstrable forerunner of 19th century leftist democratic socialism, as well as of the later 1917 Russian Revolution and all of its communist successors. And the French generals under Napoleon even imprisoned the Pope in his own Vatican. But even after the French falling away of the tenth part of the city of the Holy Roman Empire, we are told that when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then the blessed consequence that the remnant of the people become affrighted and they give glory to the God of heaven and become converted to Christ. Thus the Geneva Bible, the Dutch States Bible, Matthew Poole, Albert Barnes, and B.H. Carroll. And so we see that this trend of conversion to Christ, will ever increase, even after the fall of France and all of its aftermaths. For the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In the following chapter, Revelation chapter 12, we are given an amazing synopsis of the overall victory of King Jesus. We are also given a glimpse of some of the victorious battles of the Lord's children. For these battles relate to the expanding kingdom of God and the increasing victories of his children over the devil and his followers down through all the centuries. First, this chapter clearly implies the pre-human victory of the Son of God over Lucifer after his fall into sin. Second, it refers to the victory of Eve and her seed over the devil and his seed. Third, it refers back to the triumph of Jesus at his birth over Herod, and at his resurrection and ascension over Pilate, the Roman lackeys, Herod and Pilate, being the instruments of the pagan Roman Empire itself, being a tool of the devil. And fourth, it predicts the subsequent struggle and ultimate triumph throughout the earth in general, and the Roman Empire in particular, of Christ's church through her faithful obedience to the two faithful witnesses of the Old Testament law and prophecies and the New Testament blood of Jesus and the commandments of God in both the Old and New Testament times. And all of this in spite of the medieval apostate church's persecution, a Roman, Romish, pagan, papal persecution of God's true saints for 1260 years long. Throughout this time of persecution, the true church of God continues to go from strength to strength. She is hidden from the satanic persecutor and kept by the power of God. She overcomes the devil at the Christianization of the heathen Roman Empire after Constantine's conversion at the beginning of the 4th century A.D. Later still, she forges ahead at the increasing Protestantization of the papally captivated church from 1517 onward. She does all of this only by the blood of the Lamb and the word of her testimony and her keeping of the Ten Commandments of God. And even the very earth itself cooperates to promote the welfare of this church into a majority remnant down throughout future history in spite of all of the attacks of Satan. In Revelation chapter 13, we are given an inspired reinterpretation and updating of Daniel chapters 7 and 8. For in Revelation 13's sea beast, Daniel's four beasts, or four successive political world empires, are all combined into one. This one sea beast constitutes the Imperial Roman Empire, especially after the fall of Rome in 476 A.D. Thus, Pierre de Levy, Martin Luther, Joseph Mead, Increase Mather, Matthew Henry, Edward Bishop Elliot, and many, many others. This four-in-one sea beast is identified as the Antichrist by Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian, Augustine, Albert the Great, and many others. And this Revelation 13 sea beast is at least embryonically equated with the Roman Catholic Church, or better, with the papacy, by the Waldensians, John Wycliffe, John Huss, Bullinger, William Tyndale, James I, Thomas Goodwin, Johann Cockius, John Cotton, Cotton Mather, Jonathan Edwards, and many, many others. Now, this Imperial Roman Empire, in principle, received a deadly wound when Emperor Constantine became a Christian on the basis of Christ's previous resurrection from the dead and his ascension onto the throne of the universe in heaven. And yet, this deadly wound was also gradually and progressively reinflicted in subsequent centuries, for we see it in the formal conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine to Christianity and his formal Christianization of the Roman Empire in A.D. 312 through 337. We see the wound inflicted again on the political beast anew by the fall and destruction of all non-Christian empires subsequently, such as those of Attila the Hun, A.D. 406 through 453, of the fall of the Mohammedan Arabs and the Turks, 7th through the 20th centuries A.D., of the fall of the Judaistic Oriental Khazar Empire, 740 through 956 A.D., the fall of the great Genghis Khan and his empire, 1162 through 1227 A.D., the fall of Tamerlane, 1336 through 1403 A.D., the fall of the Mughal Empire, 1530 through 1790s, the fall of France and of Napoleon, 1769 through 1821, and I am certain even the soon fall of the already visibly cracked Communist International Empire too. We also see the progressive ongoing reinfliction of the deadly wound on the sea beast formal conversion of Northern and Western Europe to Protestantism at the time of the 16th century Reformation, and in Protestantism's subsequent and still continuing worldwide expansion. For the blasphemous political sea beast may only oppress the Christian world, you see, for 1260-day years, and then, however gradually, the sea beast's power is to be permanently broken and even militarily destroyed. Now, in a particular way, the blasphemous political sea beast of the post-Constantinian wicked emperors like Julian the Apostate and the cruel Phocas was wounded by the fall of Rome in 476 A.D., which is probably the event most centrally referred to at the beginning of Revelation chapter 13, inasmuch as this Roman sea beast's 10 horns indicates its decomposition into the 10 kingdoms of early medieval Western Europe before the rise of the papacy. After that, a religious lamb beast came to heal the Roman political sea beast. The Romish papacy is probably the fulfillment of this second beast, the lamb beast of Revelation 13. For it was indeed the Romish papacy that turned the remnant of the decomposing Imperial Roman Empire into the so-called Holy Roman Empire of Charlemagne from the Middle Ages onward. And this has continued, of course, right up to the time of the Protestant Reformation. This lamb beast, then, was the Romish papacy, thus the Waldensians, Dante, Petrarch, Wycliffe, Walter Brute, John Huss, Savonarola, Luther, and almost all subsequent Protestants following the Geneva Bible, very closely at this particular point. In fact, subsequently, It has been identified variously with the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, the ecclesiastical organization of the Jesuits, the Spanish Inquisition, or the Roman Catholic clergy, even by medievalists, and from then on, such as Umbertino of Casale, Pierre Jean de Levy, and John Purvey, and others. So we see then that the second lamb beast would seem to be identifiable with the Vaticanistic papacy. And the first sea beast, though mortally wounded by the fall of Rome to the Goths and to others, was nevertheless resurrected from the dead by the papal Roman lamb beast with its Romish totalitarianism. Through the efforts of papal Rome, the first beast lived on and lives on. Lived on as the so-called Holy Roman Empire, and more recently and ever increasingly, it seems again to live on through devices such as the modern Treaty of Rome after the Second World War in our 20th century. Now, this lamb beast, papal Rome, corresponds to the little horn on the Roman beast's head in both the 7th and the 8th chapters of the book of Daniel, it seems. The lamb beast is clearly a religious power, inasmuch as it looks like the Lamb of God. Yet it is an apostate religious power, for it speaks like a dragon. Moreover, though primarily a religious power, it is also a political power, stepping into the very shoes of the previous sea beast and exercising even some of his political power. For the lamb beast exerciseth all the power of the first political beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein, the Ecumeni, southern Europe, the domain of Romanism, to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Even in her very actions, the papal lamb beast also resembles the Roman sea beast, and she not only blasphemously usurps the very prerogatives of God himself, but in a bestial way, she also idolatrously attempts to force her papal mark and Latin number on everyone that she can reach. Indeed, papal Rome's own self-testimony condemns her, says the papacy, urbs Romana, urbs Aeterna, that is, the city of Rome is the everlasting city, says the Romish papacy, extra ecclesiam Romanam nulli salus est, that is, outside of the Romish church nobody can be saved, says papal Rome, ecclesia Romana semper eadem, that is, the Roman church is always the same, says the papacy, papa locuta causa finita, that is, once the Pope has spoken, the matter is settled. Moreover, the Vatican still continues her manipulations, even today. For Rome still promotes Jesuitical intrigues against Protestantism. The papacy still continues its political role as a modern peacemaker in the Near Eastern and Southeast Asian and the Northern Irish conflicts, for example. Indeed, the papacy even conducts an increasing dialogue and rapprochement with communists. The Vatican continues to seek established diplomatic relations even with the iron and bamboo curtain countries. And so the message of Revelation chapter 13 is still very much up to date and intensely relevant to our own time. But from Revelation chapter 14, it is clear that the ancient and the modern Roman Babylon and all of her allies are doomed to destruction at the end of the 1260 years. Indeed, the three angels, or the three messengers of Revelation 14, verses 6 through 9, help bring down Babylon by their powerful preaching. John Purvey, 1428 A.D., believed that the first angel exposes Antichrist, the second angel indicates evangelical preachers, and the third angel represents preachers against Antichrist. Thomas Brightman, 1607 A.D., identified the first angel with the work of John Wycliffe, the second with the work of John Huss, the third with the work of Martin Luther. David Perius, A.D. 1622, identified the first angel of Revelation 14 with Wycliffe and Huss, the second angel with Martin Luther, and the third angel with evangelical preachers. And the American A.L. Crandall, 1842 A.D., identified the first angel with the Waldensians, the second with Wycliffe Huss, and the third with Martin Luther. You see, Babylon Rome and her allies are limited in outreach to a mere 1,600 furlongs, which is the maximum extent of the papal estates, according to Joseph Meade, Newton, and Joseph Priestley. The Babylonish Rome and her allies are destroyed by the powerful and persistent reformational preaching of the Word of God. Thus Timothy Dwight, John Henry Livingston, Henry Ward Beecher, and many, many others. They are also destroyed, the papists, by man's increasing international obedience to the biblical gospel and God's Ten Commandments. For I saw another angel or messenger fly in the midst of heaven, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters." And there followed another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." After Babylon's fall, the worldwide fulfillments of God's earthly blessings follow. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." These comforting words not only describe the blessed rest in heaven of all of the dead in Christ, in addition, they also seem to imply the still future commencement of an extended period of earthly blessing from henceforth, that is, from after the time of the fall of the Romish Babylon, yet before the time of the final coming of Christ, thus Timothy Dwight and Henry Ward Beecher. During that blessed period, those that are in the Lord will be very fruitful in their commandment-keeping labors here on earth while yet alive before they die. And thereafter, they shall enter into their heavenly rest. In Revelation chapter 15, we are given the promise, in fulfillment of Christ's great commission, that all nations shall yet come and worship before the Lord. And in Revelation chapter 16, we are told how this will come about. For in addition to the previously mentioned powerful and persistent preaching of the gospel to every nation and kindred unto the conversion of God's elect, and in addition to the previously mentioned keeping of the Ten Commandments to the glory of God, there is also the outpouring of progressive punishments on those who disobey the gospel throughout the world. Indeed, the seven last vials and the seven last plagues are to be poured out on the earth before the completion of the Christianization of the nations of the world. Now, these seven last plagues would destroy the papacy. Thus, Pierre de Levy, the Geneva Bible, the Dutch States Bible, John Cotton, Thomas Goodwin, Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Newton, John Brown of Haddington, Thomas Scott, Adam Clark, Doyle and Mant, Jenks, Albert Barnes, and B.H. Carroll. For the papacy is the great standard bearer of the Antichrist. Thus the medievalists Beatus, Joachim Floris, thus John Calvin, Matthew Poole, and Thomas Scott. But the latter of these seven plagues would also destroy, and this is very important, would also destroy the papacy's latter-day allies. Allies not yet, in our age, welded into the final pan-anti-Christian religious alliance. Such future allies of the papacy will include apostate pseudo-Protestantism. Thus, already in 1680, Thomas Goodwin, the great American Puritan Baptist Isaac Backus, Samuel Hopkins, Adam Clark, David Brown, and the Scot Patrick Fairbairn, who pointed to apostate pseudo-Protestantism as just as much part of the Antichrist as the Romish papacy. Thus further, another latter-day ally of the papacy, Islam, thus John Cotton. Also thus the Dutch States Bible, Thomas Goodwin, Matthew Poole, and the great Baptist William Carey. Another modern latter-day ally of the papacy, paganism, thus John Gill, Dowling, and Albert Barnes. Also, one day, Judaism, according to the Geneva Bible, Thomas Brightman and Matthew Poole. And indeed, the French Revolution and all of her radically socialistic and communistic daughters, thus Joseph Priestley, the Cottage Bible, Albert Barnes, and the famous Greek Orthodox theologian, Apostolos Makrakis. Now, the first four of the last seven plagues apparently refer to judgments poured out on the Holy Roman Empire's terrestrial realm, on the surrounding pagan nations, on the corruptors of the truth, such as the Mohammedan Turks, and on the blasphemies of the incandescent Renaissance. But then, the fifth vial is thrown upon the very seat or throne of the papal beast itself. That is, poured out onto the Romish Vatican, namely, at the outpouring of the anti-papal 1517 Protestant Reformation. Thus, Martin Luther, Henry Bullinger, Virgil Solis, the Geneva Bible, John Cotton, the Dutch States Bible, Thomas Goodwin, Matthew Poole, Johanna Brackel, Campigius Vitringay, Matthew Henry, Moses Lohman, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Newton, John Brown of Haddington, Samuel Hopkins, Timothy Dwight, and many others. Perhaps, too, we find another fulfillment of this at the post-Reformational and thereafter resulting 1789 revolution of the ex-Romish horn of France at the French Revolution, thus Albert Barnes and the one and only C.I. Schofield. Next, the sixth vial is poured out upon the Euphrates, drying up its waters so that the way of the kings of the East might be prepared. According to the Geneva Bible, John Cotton, Matthew Henry, Samuel Hopkins, Thomas Scott, and Adam Clark, this refers to the vital waters of the Romish Babylon progressively drying up as a result of the proclamation of the gospel after the victory of the Protestant Reformation and prior to its evangelization of the unbaptized nations of the world. According to Thomas Brightman and John Owen and Jonathan Edwards, this refers to the universal spread of the gospel and to its willing embracement by the Orient or the kings of the East. According to the Geneva Bible, Matthew Poole, John Gill, John Brown of Haddington, Dorlian Mant, Albert Barnes, and the famous Greek Orthodox scholar, Apostolos Makrakis, it similarly represents the Christianization of the Mohammedans. It further represents the Protestantization of apostate pseudo-Protestants and Romanists both, according to John Fleming, the great German Lemp and John Gill. It further represents the Christianization of the West, according to the American theologians Noyes and Mason. It also represents the calling of the pagans, or the fullness of the Gentiles, of Romans chapter 11, according to Matthew Henry and John Fleming and John Gill and Albert Barnes. And last, it further represents the conversion of the Jews, according to John Cotton, Thomas Goodwin, Matthew Henry, and John Fleming. Well, of course, all of this is in full accordance with Christ's petition, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth, just as it is being done in heaven." This is part of the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught his disciples to pray each day. As the Westminster Larger Catechism rightly comments, "Here we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, that the gospel may be propagated throughout the world, that the Jews may be called, that the fullness of the Gentiles may be brought in, and that the church may be furnished with all gospel offices and ordinances, that it may be purged from corruption and countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrates, and so that God would so overrule the world and everything in it that Satan will be trodden down under our feet," unquote, the Westminster Larger Catechism. However, according to Hengstenberg, as well as the important contemporary eschatologist Karl Dake, the preparation of the kings of the East here represents the modern rise of the non-Christian Orient against Western Christianity. Hengstenberg and Dake may well be correct in their short-range interpretation of the course of world events in the immediate future and before the happy realization of the longer-range expectations of the other above-mentioned scholars, namely the happy expectations that pseudo-Protestants and Romanists will be Protestantized, and that the East and the West and the Muslims and the Hindus and the pagan Gentiles and the Jews shall all yet experience ultimate Christianization. For ultimately, as pointed out in the Westminster Larger Catechism, the world shall indeed be Christianized. Yet, in the immediate future, the present liberalization of slowly waning Romanism and its slow but steady ecumenical syncretization with Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and paganism, and especially with apostate pseudo-Protestantism and Western secularism and democratic socialism and international communism, is full of menace toward the advocates of biblical Christianity today. Indeed, even centuries ago, Thomas Goodwin in 1654 and Jonathan Edwards in 1739 already foresaw from this passage some kind of eschatological ecumenism between the various apostate religious and political movements which we are seeing grouped together even in our own day. First, there is the suggestion in this text of a movement of Oriental leaders, or the kings of the East, from their own Babylons to the east of the Euphrates, toward Babylon on the Euphrates, or Babylon on the Tiber, as the type of Western Romanism, thus Adam Clarke and B.H. Carroll. Second, we are told of an eschatological ecumenical syncretism among the various false religions in the very next verse. "For immediately after the Euphrates dries up, so that the way of the kings of the East might be prepared, the Apostle John also saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils or demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, these demonic frog spirits, according to the Dutch State's Bible of Dort, are Roman Catholic emissaries. They also represent spiritism, according to the great Seventh-day Adventist scholar Leroy Edwin Froom. Albert Barnes, the great Philadelphia Presbyterian of the 19th century, has shown that the frog spirits come forth out of or through the mouth of the dragon of paganism, and out of or through the mouth of the beast of the papacy, and out of or through the mouth of the false prophet of Islam. Thus too, Thomas Brightman, Albert Barnes, and the great Scot William Symington. Having gone forth, these frog spirits work pseudo-miracles and promote an ecumenical syncretism, not just among themselves demonically and religiously, but also among the kings of the earth politically. Thus the medievalists, such as Aretas, and the post-Reformationists, Thomas Brightman, Thomas Goodwin, John Owen, John Brown of Wamphrey, Matthew Henry, Moses Lohman, Jonathan Edwards, Samuel Hopkins, George Stanley Faber, Albert Barnes, E.W. Hengstenberg, Patrick Fairburn, and Apostolos Makrakis. Now, this eschatological syncretism, or ecumenism, takes place under the leadership of the Romish Babylon, thus Patrick Fairbairn, as the standard bearer of the Antichrist, thus John Calvin. It has also been linked to the ex-Romish Illuminati by Timothy Dwight and William F. Miller. It has been linked to the ex-Romish French Revolution by Albert Barnes. It has been linked to the ex-Romish Democratic Socialism and International Communism of Western and Eastern Europe, to Romanism and to Eastern Orthodoxy and to Islam by Apostolos Makrakis and others. It has further been linked to the ultimate Babel-like absorption of the pseudo-Protestant so-called World Council of Churches into Roman Catholicism before or after the absorption even of Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and revolutionism into both bodies, particularly by modern opponents of the ecumenical movement. Indeed, all of this is now beginning to unfold before our very eyes, not only in Euromark and in the continuing Treaty of Rome after World War II, and in the syncretistic festivals of faith, such as that in the San Francisco Cow Palace in 1965, but even through the catalytic action of Catholic and Protestant, and even of non-Christian Islamic, etc., Neo-Pentecostalism, and through the agency of Neo-Spiritism in all of the above movements, especially since the World Council of Churches' radicalization, and also particularly since the Vatican councils of the Papal Church during the last decades. As the great Greek Orthodox scholar Apostolos Makrakis explains, the spirit of the mouth of the false prophet is the spirit of pseudo-religion, which fires the Pope and the Jesuits, Muhammad and the Ulemas, or interpreters of the Koran, and the Simonical high priests who have gained control of the holy temples and altars of the Eastern Orthodox Church. This spirit is the third power of Satan. The three unclean spirits of Satan's system go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, and persuade them, by means of deceitful words and signs, to oppose with all their strength Christ's new social order emerging, which, however, shall fundamentally destroy and exterminate the old. What is the religion of all Europe today? Islamism in the East, Popery in the West, and Eastern Orthodoxy, Simony, the ally of Islamism. And in the midst of these, wandering Judaism. And last but not least is Freemasonry, that lurking yet obvious enemy of all religions. The worldwide kingdom of Satan is today threatened and endangered by the emerging and growing kingdom of Christ. All of this is announced by the divine for our sake, so that we may also make ready for this great battle by mustering our forces, by organizing ourselves in accordance with the spirit of Christ's religion, his government, and his philosophy, and by abolishing and destroying, as much as we can, Satan's false religions, false governmental system, and false philosophies. So then, as Macrakis and many others have so eloquently pointed out, the above syncretism is not limited just to the religions of the world. It also includes international political machinations too. For the three unclean frog spirits demonically both work pseudo-miracles and go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. All of this points to a pan-anti-Christian ecumenical coalition, such as that of the Illuminati-inspired Council on Foreign Relations and the Bilderberg Group and its Trilateral Commission, among the Red Chinese Dragon and the Russian Bear, and the followers of the oil-rich Islamic world's false prophet Muhammad, and wealthy international Zionism, and even the worldwide modern revival of Spiritism and Neo-Pentecostalism. For some, or all of these entities, may well ultimately and anti-Christianly coalesce with apostate pseudo-Protestantism and liberalized papal Romanism, but always under the final leadership of the papacy, as the Vatican still insists, to form the great ecumenical whore of Babylon the Great. And this scarlet woman, in league with the international scarlet political beast, then viciously persecutes the real church or the true bride of Christ throughout the whole world. Indeed, there are many signs that such an unholy coalition is beginning to take place before our very eyes, even today. However, even such a powerful worldwide coalition between these various unholy groups shall not stand. For all such like anti-Christian conspiracies down through the centuries are short-lived and contain the seeds of their own destruction. The same will be the case in the final power struggle, the struggle of Armageddon, or the mountain of syncretistic idolatry, thus Albert Barnes. For then, when the seventh vial shall be poured out into the air, at the time of the proclamation of the seventh message, amid titanic thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes, the ecumenical Romish papal Babylon shall be divided, and the cities of the nations shall fall. Thus falls the great city of Rome. Thus the Dutch State's Bible, John Brackel, Campigius Vitringay, Thomas Scott, Ewald, Hengstenberg, R.H. Charles Zahn, and others. This means the end of the papacy. Thus the Geneva Bible, Poole, Priestley, John Brown of Haddington, Adam Clark, Doyle and Mant, and the Cottage Bible. And with the fall of Romanism, there also follows the fall of the cities of the nations, or of the non-Romish rest of the ecumenical coalition of revolutionists and Muslims and pagans and Jews and others. Thus the Geneva Bible, Brightman, the Dutch State's Bible, Goodwin, Thomas Newton, Carey, Barnes, Macrakis and Carroll. The proclamation of the Word of God, then, defeats the anti-Christian coalition by destroying the united forces of the papists and the Muslims, etc. Thus Thomas Goodwin. This represents the triumph of the church militant, thus Matthew Henry. It soon inaugurates the golden age here on earth, thus John Cotton and Matthew Henry. For then the saints go on to conquer the world, thus Brightman, Sherwin, Lohmann, Edwards, Thomas Scott, Ethan Allen, W.C. Davis, Albert Barnes, and E.W. Hengstenberg. Glory, hallelujah! The saints go marching on.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."